those false teachers that pursued wealth, right? They had ulterior motives. They were tempted by these things. It was a snare, it says. It says that they were also foolish. They had harmful lust. But in contrast to that, now in verse 11, the contrast that he wants to give us is that you, O man of God. So in contrast to those other guys that pursued all these things, the wannabe rich guys, he's now talking to the men of God, men and women of God, those who pursue God in a right way. He says to flee those things, the things that he talked about, right? But let's go back to verse 11. And I want to touch on this one phrase here because it's really interesting. When it says, you man of God, that word, it's pretty common. We hear it all the time, man of God. But really, it's uncommon in the New Testament. It's not hardly ever used. It's used but like three times. But in the Old Testament, it's used quite often. And there, every time it's used in the Old Testament, it's used as a prophet of God, man's God, right? One who speaks on God's behalf, one who represents God and the truth of God. He's a messenger sent by God to speak for God. So when Timothy is called a man of God, it's relative to his call, to his ordination, to his responsibility to speak the truth of God. But it's also used in a generic term. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, it's broadened here. You know, it's used in a broad way. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly finished unto all good works. So while Timothy is the objective of the context here in these verses that we're reading, he's the recipient of the letter, right? So that's who it's mainly addressing, but it's also used in a broader way to include any man of God. The statement in verse 16 and 17, it's primarily for the benefit of those who are the messengers of the word of God. It expands in a really wide point to every believer, all believers. So all of us who are called by God are set apart to proclaim his word. Right? Some are teachers and preachers, but we all have to proclaim the truth of God, and therefore we are all called to be men, women of God. So he says to those who follow after God, those who are God's man, he says, flee these things and follow after these things. Each time he mentions something about something that the false teachers would do, really, that the false teachers were the heart of the problem. So when he mentions that, he also, what he does is he mentions Timothy's responsibility and to resist those things. So in other words, Timothy's responsibility is to stand against error, to fight for the truth. So he's setting the church back into the right direction. And that's all based because he has a calling of God and is designed, ordained by God to do so. So in verse 11, it begins, it says, in order to set the contrast of the false teachers, he says, but you are a man of God. As a man of God, you are to have characteristics that can be seen and measured. So Paul says to Timothy, there's really four things that should be obvious in your life, should be measured, should be seen. Sorry, I lost my spot here. Okay. The four things are, one, a man of God is to be marked by what he flees from. He's supposed to run away from these things. Two, it's what he flees from something, but then he's also to follow after something. Three, he is marked by the things that he fights for. And fourth, a man of God is marked by what he is faithful to. So that gives us a really good outline of what every man of God should have. So flee these things, right? That is presented to us in the present perspective, right? To keep on, to continually flee. It's something that is ongoing. It's really a picture of running from something, running from your enemy, right? The man of God isn't to just stand still. He's to run from these things. What things? 1 Corinthians 6:18 are some examples. The Apostle Paul says, flee sexual sin. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee idolatry. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lust. The man of God is fleeing all the time from these things that can corrupt him. He is to flee these things. And not to mention all the other things he talked about in the previous verses. He's supposed to flee from the love of money, right? And all the things that come with it, the grief, the lust, the temptation, all those harmful things, all the error, all the sorrow, flee from those things. Secondly, the man of God is also known by what he follows after. Verse 11 says, follow after. And then it mentions six virtues. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. So we are to continually run from, but we also to run to. And again, it's in the present verb form. Continually pursuing. Keep on running after. Proverbs 15:9 says, the Lord says, the Lord loves the one who pursues righteousness. So one of the things that we're supposed to do is we're supposed to act or ask ourselves, what do we pursue? What are we after in life? Really, what occupies our minds? What are we after? That's going to show you where you're at. And if you're after righteousness, godliness, that will mark that you're a man of God. So let's look at some of these virtues. The first two, really, they're like an overarching way of looking at all these things, and they're the external behavior. And the others are, some of them are also the internal motivations for these things. Okay, so the first is righteousness. What is righteousness? It basically means to do what is right. To do what is right before men and God. To do right to man and to God. So Paul, what he has in mind here is not the righteousness that's imputed to us when we become believers in Christ and have received salvation. It's more of a practical righteousness. When we do what is right in life. Right, when the man lives according to the standards of God, because he obeys God, he behaves rightly, he does what's right. And the partner to that virtue is godliness. That's to do with what's going on in the inside. So godliness is the attitude or the motivation to do the right things. It directs our thoughts of our spirit in reverence of God. It's the spirit of holiness. That's what's in our heart. So godliness means to have a worshiping heart. Right? Not to just do things like in a cold or like pharisaical way. Hebrews 12:28 says, the one who serves God with reverence and a godly fear. That's properly motivated. So the man of God pursues those two virtues and all these other things that correspond with those virtues. But those are really the dominant virtues. Then goes to follow faith and love. Faith means to have confidence, have trust in God, to have a loyalty to the Lord. So the man of God lives by faith. He trusts the sovereign God to keep his word and to meet his needs and to provide everything for him, right? We're not forced into trusting him, right? We're not manipulated into trusting him. So the man of God has faith. He trusts God. And so coupled with that is love, to love God, to love Christians, to love non-Christians, right? It's an unrestricted love. It's just love. His internal virtue is that of faith of God and love. He understands the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself, Matthew 22. And the outward virtues are designated right here as patience and gentleness. So patience is endurance. It means to remain under. So it's to stay loyal to God in the midst of trials. That's really what it's picturing when we're called to endure. When we're going through difficulty, trouble, we're not going to waver. We're to stay trusting no matter what the circumstances is. Like Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, he went through so much, all the things that he endured, and he didn't lose his faith. He endured. And then the second outward attribute is gentleness or meekness. Really, that person should show gentleness. It's a way of having power but under control. It's meekness. So the man of God is known because he follows after these things. He follows righteousness. He pursues the right behavior, the good behavior. He has godliness. His motivations to do these things are internal. They're good. Now, one of the third things that we see about the man of God is that he fights for. So he flees from something, goes to something, but he also fights. Verse 12, it says, fight the good fight of faith. So we're called to be fighters, to be soldiers. We have to understand this part of ministry because it's war. Right? What are we warring against? We're warring against error. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says we are soldiers who cannot entangle ourselves with the civilian life and do everything we do to please the one who calls us to be soldiers. When Paul came to the end of his ministry in 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, I fought the good fight. Paul understands it was a battle, right? It was warfare. Because we battle the war, we battle the flesh, we battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. We battle sin, we battle heresy, we battle the kingdom of darkness. And it's severe. It's a never-ending battle. So we have to expect the battle. That's just part of the present age. 2 Timothy 3:12 says that if we follow after the Lord, we will suffer persecution. That's just the way it is. That's the way it is here. So you could say we're made for war. We're made to battle. And Jesus said, if you're not willing to lose your life to find it, then you're going to lose it. He says, if you don't pick up your cross and follow me, which is really saying if you need to lay down your life, then you're not worthy to be my disciple. That's how intense it is. It's warfare. So he says, fight the good fight. Again, it's in the present tense. Keep on continually fighting. Be always battling. Really, the term, you could say it's like a military term or an athletic term. It describes really the concentration, the discipline, the conviction that's required in order to win. It's an intense thing. We are earnestly contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, in spite of the intensity and the danger in the fight. So fight the good fight. What's the good is like the excellent, the noble fight, the battle worth fighting, the battle for the faith. The faith is the word of God, the truth. So we're supposed to fight for it. How are we to fight effectively for it? To do that, we go to the next little phrase in verse 12. It says, lay hold on eternal life. Okay. What that saying is saying, get a grip of eternal life. In other words, if you live in light of eternity, it's going to help you to see what you're fighting for. We don't want to just fight for the here and now, because that's the wrong perspective. Lay a hold of eternal life. In Colossians 3, it says, set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. We're supposed to recognize our citizenship, which is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. We're supposed to live and minister in the light of eternity. We're supposed to keep, that'll help us keep our motives, our focus on the battle. And then he says, after all, we're all called to an eternal life. And we're supposed to confess this noble confession before many witnesses of that eternal life. So if you have that, live in light of that. You are called to salvation, which is eternal life. And he says, you've confessed it publicly. You've confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. You've confessed it before many witnesses. You have confessed it. So now that you professed it, now live in light of it. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. So that's why we're supposed to live in light of eternity. Now we go to verses 13 and 14. He says, I urge you, in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until the Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Okay, so the main thrust of this is really in verse 14, that you keep the commandment. This is the complete revealed word of God. The commandment. It's all summed up in a single word, the commandment, the revealed truth. So he says to Timothy in verse 14, keep it, guard it. He says, guard the commandment of God. Guard the truth. Guard sound doctrine. Keep that. Keep that which has been committed to you. 2 Timothy 1:13 says, hold fast the form of sound words. Keep the good thing committed to you. Keep it by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. So we're supposed to use the power of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's power to hold on to the truth. Be faithful to it. Back in verse 13, when he says, I urge you in the sight of God, I command you in the sight of God who makes all things alive. So God is the giver of life. He's the sustainer of life. But here it's generally used as used in form of resurrection. So in the sight of God who raises the dead is a way we can look at that. The point is this. If you keep the truth and you don't waver on the truth, you can have courage. You can be encouraged that even that they can kill you. The worst thing that they can do to you is take your life. You're serving the God who can restore that life, give you life, resurrect that life. He raises the dead. That's the point. So not only is God watching, right? But there's also another witness. He says, I command you in the sight of God, who is making all things alive, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. And really, that's what he wants Timothy to do. That's exactly what he wants him to do. Make a good confession. Hold fast to this confession. He said, Christ did it. He did it before Pontius Pilate. When Pilate asked him, are you a king? Jesus said, yes, I am a king. And if I wanted to, I can call, have an army come and defend me. But he says that this is not his kingdom. It's not of this world. So what did it cost for Jesus to speak the truth? It cost him his life. They killed him. That was a courageous thing. It was a fearless thing. He didn't fear what man could do to him. He spoke the truth. And that's the example that's illustrated for us here. To be true and to be faithful to the word of God at any cost. He says, Timothy, I command you to stand for the truth and to hold to it. Preserve it. In the sight of God, who will make you alive if it costs you your life. So be faithful. Then he says, without spot, blameless. Really, that's saying no blemish, no accusation. So, not only to be faithful, but totally faithful, permanently faithful, until the shining forth. What's that? The appearing, right? The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, keep doing this over and over. Stay in it until, if we get to be here when the Lord comes, until that day. You keep holding on to the faith. You keep fighting. You keep pursuing righteousness, godliness, until the Lord comes. Then in verse 15 it says, which he will manifest in his own time. So just as God did according to his own will, right? In Galatians 4:4, it says, in the fullness of time, at the right season, at the right moment, in the proper time, he sent forth his son. So in the same way, he's going to send forth Jesus Christ at the second coming. The church must always live in light of Christ's imminent return. He will return. So we don't know when it's all going to take place, the rapture and all these things. But we're never supposed to just settle into the world. Right? We're not supposed to just settle in and have a nice, comfortable life. So God in his own time, in due season, is going to be revealing his majesty, all of his glory, all of his power. Now what happens in verse 15? He launches into some more attributes of God, which really are supposed to help motivate us to serve this awesome, holy God. He says, he is the blessed and the only omnipotent, I can't say that word, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So, he's blessed. Who is blessed? God is blessed. How can you say that he is blessed? It's that he is, he's content. He's fulfilled. The idea is referring of an absence of unhappiness or frustration. It's the absence of anxiety. God doesn't have that. Why? Because he's perfect. He's powerful. God is content. He's satisfied. He's fulfilled. So we're not like God, right? Because he's in charge. He's in control. He's not stressed out about what is going to happen. He knows what's going to happen. And when we put our trust in him, who is blessed, who is fulfilled, who is content, we get to experience some of that as well. In Psalms 2:12, it says, "Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Psalms 128:1, it says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." We can be content. So, yes, God has emotions like anger and wrath, love, compassion, but those don't ever affect him in creating worry and anxiety and fear. He controls all that, and he's calm. He's blessed. Another one of his attributes that he's powerful. Potentate, I think. So that's really just expressing his power, his omnipotent power, his power that resides inherently in him. So one of the things about him is that that's not power that was designated to him. That's power that he has. He has absolute power. He's complete in his power. God's in charge. God is sovereign. And then that statement is amplified by the next statement when it says, "The King of kings and Lord of lords." So in other words, whoever you think is in charge, whoever you think has power, he's on top of them, right? He kings over those who king. He's the Lord of over those who lord. God is sovereign. He's totally in charge. And that's supposed to comfort us. Isaiah 46:11 says, about God, he says, "I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." What he says is going to happen, period. Genesis 50:20. Here, we covered that a few weeks ago, and it says, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." Isn't that just comforting? Even the things that look really horrible and really bad, God has a way of making right or good things out of it. Verse 16, "Who alone has immortality? This is the eternity of God." God is eternal. He is immortal. Now, this is different than like us receiving eternal life, because no one gave God's immortality. He possessed it. He's the only one that ever had it. He gives us eternal life, but he's the only one that has it, that possesses it within himself. It dwells in him. Then it says that he is dwelling in unapproachable light, to whom no man has seen or can see. So really what that's trying to convey is that God is beyond us. He's unapproachable. He dwells in light, which no man can approach. Psalms 104:2 says that, where the psalmist says, "God covers himself with light as a garment." So he's blazing glory. The writer of Hebrews says, "Our God is a consuming fire." So the idea of God blazing light is referring to his holiness. He consumes everything that is unholy in his presence. God is apart from sin. He's apart from sinners. Because God doesn't sin. He can't sin. He's absolute, eternal perfection. He's holy. And because he's holy, he lives in an atmosphere of purity. He lives in an atmosphere that transcends, that is spotless, far too holy for just mortals to enter. Really, it's conveying that he's unapproachable. No man has ever seen God in his full glory. The point here is he's bringing out is, again, God is holy. He's powerful. He's exalted. There's nothing wrong with him at all. If there's anything wrong, it's us, not him. And there's going to be a time, there's going to be a day when he's going to end sin. And we will be in holiness with him. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "We now see in a glass darkly, but when face to face." 1 John 3, it alludes to the vision of God. It says, "We shall see him. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Well, we didn't get to the whole section, so I'll go ahead and stop there. The only last thing I wanted to say about this is that all these things, the last section that we finished on, really, it's interesting how Paul is exhorting Timothy about being godly and righteous, pursuing righteous. And what happens as he's going into it? He gets off track and just starts worshiping God. He starts talking, he starts bragging about God, because that is what can motivate the Christian as we battle, as we pursue, as we press on, is that look, we don't have anything to fear. We don't have any things to be anxious and scared about when we serve an awesome God like this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we're blessed, Lord, by your word, your revealed truth. You've given us so many things that we can be comforted by. We're given instruction. We're given a picture of who you are and how much you care for us. And we're blessed, Lord. We're thankful for all that you do, how you care for us and you provide for us. And we just want to serve you, Lord. We want to pursue righteousness and godliness. And we want to help others, Lord, to see who you are and how much you care and how much you've done to restore us unto yourself, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.